How do you keep going as a Christian, if you'd be happy to say that's what you are? Ever found yourself asking that question? You're trusting Jesus, following him. But how can you make sure that when trouble comes, you carry on trusting and following him? Sometimes that question seems really quite pressing, doesn't it? Maybe someone we know, perhaps even someone who's been really influential in our own Christian life, gives up following Jesus, just walks away or drifts away until it's obvious they're not really following him anymore. And it gets us thinking, doesn't it? How do we avoid that happening to us? Or maybe we see Christians standing firm in what look like impossibly difficult circumstances. Suffering comes sweeping into their lives out of nowhere, and still they're praising God. And we're wondering how we can make sure that if something like that happens to us, we stand firm too. I was reading about the Battle of Waterloo this week, and apparently one of the tactics the British infantry used was to form themselves into a square so that they could face out and fight in every direction. And winning was all about keeping that square intact when the enemy cavalry charged, because if they got inside, behind you, you were dead. 11 times the French charged those squares at Waterloo. So it must have been quite a sight, mustn't it, when eventually the guns stopped firing and the smoke cleared and you saw those red squares still standing. Well, how do we make sure we're like that when it comes to the Christian life? That when the fighting stops and the smoke clears and Jesus comes riding out of heaven in all his glory to rescue his people and transform them to live with him in a transformed world, how do we make sure we're still standing then? Well, the good news is Paul's about to tell us. That's the theme of this section we've just read. Notice that there, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. But our Bible translators haven't really helped us here by translating the Greek word as that in the middle of the verse there. Because you see, translating it like that is how you should stand firm, implies that if Paul's readers want to know how to stand firm, they should look back to what he's already said in chapter 3. When actually the word Paul uses there is more of a forward-looking word. You want to stand firm, he's saying? This is how. Here are the things you particularly need to focus on. Imagine all the wonderful things Paul has talked about in the last 3 chapters. They're like a huge jumbo jet. All those thrilling truths. Here is where they land for the Philippians. You can almost feel the jolt, can't you, as the wheels hit the tarmac. And Paul gets very practical indeed. 5 things he points them to. 5 things that they, and therefore we, need to do if we're to stand firm as Christians. First, be reconciled. Be reconciled to one another. Verse 2, I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Back in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul told the Philippians to make his joy complete by being united in the Lord, and now he shows them how much he meant what he said. Because it's quite something, isn't it, to name 2 people like this in a letter to a whole church. But Paul is that serious about Christians getting along with one another. And I don't know about you, but it's pretty easy, isn't it, to read verses like that one back in chapter 2 and to think somehow it doesn't apply to the particular disagreement we find ourselves in the middle of right now. Maybe there's someone here we're not really talking to anymore because we got so cross about that thing they did. Maybe there's someone here we've decided we're never going to get close to because of that thing they said. And we're tempted to think that's somehow okay. After all, we think we're thoroughly involved in church life and we get on perfectly well with lots of other people here. But then Can't you imagine Euodia and Syntyche sitting there thinking that kind of thing as chapter 2 verse 2 got read out one Sunday in Philippi? Maybe feeling their consciences pricking them just a bit, but then taking comfort in all those excuses again. And then suddenly, two chapters later, they hear their names being read out like this. I plead with you, Euodia, and you, Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yeah, I'm not asking you to agree on everything, Paul says. In fact, you can disagree on all sorts of things, but you must agree in the Lord. Get over your pride and start treating one another like the Christian sisters you are. Because they are both following Jesus. Notice that, verse 3. They've both joined Paul in working hard for the gospel. And that's maybe a warning for some of us, isn't it? That being a keen-hearted gospel person now doesn't mean we're simply immune from these kind of disagreements in the future. We need to work at our unity. In fact, Paul thinks this is such a serious issue that if these two ladies can't sort things out for themselves, then verse 3, he wants this person he describes as a loyal yoke fellow to get involved as well. You see, Christian unity, it's that critical for individuals and for churches, because Christians who are divided, they're not likely to stand when trouble comes. Imagine two units of soldiers dropped into enemy territory, one where they get on well, one where they can't stand the sight of each other. Which one is most likely to survive? Imagine two political parties facing an election, one where they're prepared to put their differences to one side for the sake of the vision they share, and one where the leaders can't stand the sight of each other. Which one is most likely to win? You see, why else do you think companies put so much effort and energy into team building? Because they know that people putting aside their differences and uniting around a common cause is critical to success. So why do we sometimes let ourselves think it's different in church? Especially when Paul says it's not. Be reconciled, he says. And help one another to do that. Second thing Paul says we must do. Be joyful. Verse 4 couldn't be clearer, could it? Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, just in case you missed it or were blocking your ears. Rejoice. And some of us, maybe, we read that and find it slightly surprising, because we didn't think we were responsible for our emotions. We thought they just happened. But that's not how Paul sees it, is it? This is a command. It's a repeated command. And some of us maybe can see how it could be possible to be joyful when life is going well, but not when it's hard. But that's not how Paul sees it. He uses that word always. So whatever our circumstances, we should rejoice. And Paul's modelled that too, hasn't he? Think for a moment, if you've been here over the last few weeks, is Philippians a happy letter or a sad one? It's so happy, isn't it? But where's Paul writing from? Prison. In fact, what's one of the Philippians' first memories of Paul? Acts 16, read it later if you want to. It's of him and Silas in jail one night after an unfair arrest and a vicious beating, singing hymns at midnight. So how is that possible, we're wondering? What's the secret of joy in all circumstances? Rejoice in the Lord. We sang this awesome new song at HBC last summer. I'm not going to sing it now, but here's how it goes. Jesus, number one, right at the top where he belongs, who he is and what he's done, make Jesus number one. Yeah. And I just wonder if some of us spent rather more time focusing on those two things, who Jesus is and what he's done, we'd be way less gloomy than we sometimes tend to be. Because you see, circumstances, they come and go, but none of that changes who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done. So your boss calls you in and says he's really sorry, but they're having to make some savings and they've got to let you go. And of course that's a blow. Of course it is. But it doesn't change who Jesus is, does it? He's reigning in the highest place, ruling heaven from ruling history from heaven's throne, and you're on his side. Or it's results day, and you get that envelope and open it up, and they're nowhere near what you were expecting or what you needed. And of course that's a blow. Of course it is. But it doesn't change what Jesus has done, does it? How he stooped down from heaven and given his life so that if you're trusting him, you're right in God's eyes and can look forward to the day when he returns to transform you, to live with him forever. And if rejoicing in those sorts of things sounds like a tall order, then can I gently ask, when was the last time you shut yourself away for 20 minutes or so and slowly prayed your way through a passage like Philippians 2 verses 6 to 11 or Philippians 3 verses 7 to 11? When was the last time you spent some time thanking God for what you read in there? Be joyful. Third, be gentle. Verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Not gentle like a wimp who'd never dare to stand up for anything at all, but gentle in the sense of being determined always to put others first. And not just a bit gentle, but gentle so it's evident to all, so that when someone is asked, what are you like? Gentle is one of the first things they say. We live in a world, don't we, where the general view is that if we want to do well, we need to fight for things pretty much every step of the way. So where our default position, whenever we engage with insurance companies or broadband providers and so on, is that we're going into battle. Gentleness doesn't come naturally, does it? And it's such a surprising thing for Paul to stress, isn't it? After all, think for a moment, what would you most like to be known for? Your sense of humour? Your wide circle of friends? Maybe you're a bit more spiritual, it's your dazzling Bible knowledge or the amount of time you spend praying, the number of friends you've got coming to Passion for Life events. But you see, Paul says, the thing that should most catch other people's eyes is just how often we find ourselves in situations where we've got one set of interests and the people we're dealing with have got another, and we don't fight our corner, but we put them first. But then think about it. You see, gentleness, that is often the first thing to go when we find ourselves under pressure, isn't it? Just come and watch me one Friday morning when I'm trying to get Imogen up and fed and off to nursery. When I know I've got to write a sermon and I haven't got much time and I'm desperate to get into the office and get on with it. And so as Christians living in a world that cannot be very hostile indeed, we can find that being gentle with one another here at church and with others outside, that can be a huge challenge, can't it? So work at it, says Paul. Remembering, we don't need to fight our corner all the time, because the Lord is near. He sees. He knows what we're going through. And he'll make sure we get what we really need. So be gentle. Fourth, if you want to stand firm, be prayerful. Verse 6, don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious. Yeah, right, we're thinking. About anything. Now, come on, Paul, we're thinking. You just need to come and live where I'm living for a bit. Because frankly, we live in a world, don't we, where anxiety seems to be inevitable. So where jobs aren't always very secure. And money sometimes looks like it is going to run out. And people we love get ill. And children go right off the rails. And that list could go on and on and on, couldn't it? And Paul is saying, don't be anxious about anything. Now, I don't know whether you've ever heard of the Holmes-Rahe stress chart, where they give scores to major sources of stress. And so, for example, the death of a spouse scores highest, 100 points. Getting married scores 50. Can you imagine? Half as many as a bereavement. A family Christmas scores just 12. Maybe you're thinking they haven't met your family. Well, let's just add up some of the stress factors for Paul as he wrote Philippians. Detention in jail, 63 points. Major change of work, because Paul isn't preaching in public anymore, 29 points. Major change in recreation, I think we can assume that if he's in prison, 19 points. Major change in church attendance, we can definitely assume that, another 19 points. They don't score possible imminent execution, but give that 70 or so, and Paul is well over 200 points, which apparently gives him a 50% chance of stress-related illness. You see, he knew as much about stress and anxiety as the rest of us. And yet here he can say, don't be anxious about anything. And of course we can see why that would be such a good thing, can't we? Especially in this context of standing firm. After all, anxiety causes us to lose our sense of perspective altogether. And sometimes causes us to give up altogether. So, what is Paul's secret? Well, it's the thing he says next. In everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. In other words, he says, be prayerful. And what will happen? The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that an amazing promise? Is something worrying you? Then take some time out to pray about it and to tell God your concerns. Remind yourself, he's in charge, Jesus is on the throne, and put it in his hands. Ask him either to get you out of that situation or else to be right there with you, giving you strength in the middle of it, which, by the way, he absolutely promises to do. And make a point of thanking him for all the ways that you can see he's been helping you so far. And you know what? Do that. And you will begin to know peace in your heart and in your mind. I've got to say, one of the things I've noticed, both in me and in other people, is that people who are absolutely consumed with anxiety about something are almost never really praying about it. Probably they're spending vast amounts of time thinking about all the things that might happen, that could go wrong. They may well be working really hard to try and fix the problem, but they're not praying. I can't, they say. I'm too busy. I can't think straight. And they're missing out on so much, because that's no way to peace. So be prayerful. And then finally, fifth thing we're to do if we want to stand firm. Be pure-minded. Be pure-minded. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, we know it's important to guard our thoughts, don't we? Pretty much everyone knows that. That's why there was that report that was covered in the news on Friday about how exposing children to sexualized imagery is leading to more and more violence against women, because boys who have their minds filled with pictures of women being treated like objects do tend to treat them like that too. That's why in Romans 12, Paul says we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, because what's going on in here in our heads will show up in the way that we behave. And I guess the trouble that some of us face, and some of us will know this all too well, is that while we try to banish bad things from our mind, we never actually try to fill them up with good things instead. And do you remember that thing you got taught at school? How nature abhors a vacuum. See, it's not long before the filth comes flooding back in, is it? So, Paul says, fill your minds with things that are true, not false. noble, not from the gutter. Right, not wrong. Pure, not sleazy. Lovely, not disgusting. Admirable, not disgraceful. Fill them with things that are excellent and worthy of praise. I wonder, how do you find your mind filled with things that are the opposite of what Paul describes here? I guess it will be different for all of us, but the question this is asking all of us is, how can we replace that flow of bad stuff with stuff that's good? I don't know, maybe it's magazines you idly pick up and leaf through while you're waiting to have your hair cut, and they always start us down the road of lustful or materialistic fantasies. Well, could you take along a Christian book to read instead? Maybe it's TV programmes that delight in things that are wrong. Well, could you turn it off and read a good book instead? Maybe it's what you end up looking at on the internet when you've got a long evening in on your own. Could you phone a friend and arrange to go out for a drink with them instead? Maybe it's downtime when there's nothing really going on. Maybe you're waiting for a bus or you wake up in the middle of the night or something. And that's when your mind starts wandering into places it shouldn't go. Well, can you learn some Bible verses instead so you can mull over them? In fact, here's an idea. I know some of you have been really struck by that wonderful passage about Jesus in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. So why not try and learn that? Just 6 verses. You could easily learn it in a week if you tried. And then just think, you'd have it in there, in your head, to think over forever. Well, so there we are. Do you want to make it like as likely as possible that one day you'll give up as a Christian? Then here is what you need to do. It's very simple. Fall out with each other. Let resentments fester forever. Be grumpy. Spend as much time as you possibly can dwelling on all the things that make life hard. Be aggressive. Make sure you always fight to get the thing you want. Never pray, just worry and try and fix everything on your own and fill your minds with whatever the world throws your way. But you want to stand firm, so you'll be there waiting for Jesus on that glorious day. Then be reconciled, joyful, gentle, prayerful and pure-minded. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we would love to kid ourselves that there is no danger, really, of us drifting away from you or of giving up our faith. We'd love to think that we just will stand firm. Thank you that you so long for us that we do just that. And thank you that you long for that for us so much that you tell us what we need to do to stand firm. So please help us to take these things on board. Please help us to be reconciled to one another. If there are disagreements and differences between us here, please help us to get them sorted out so we can stand firm as a body. Please help us to be joyful, gentle, really gentle, prayerful, so we're not consumed by anxiety, and pure-minded. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.